Good morning. It is a blessing, a privilege, and a joy to be back at ERBC, to have this opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, to observe it as a church family, and to partake in fellowship and express our thanksgiving to the God of our salvation. My wife, daughter, and I had a great time being away with family, but rest assured, we are so grateful to be back. We look forward to seeing how the Lord works in our time together in the weeks to come. And I hope that each of you are able to enjoy a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday with your loved ones. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into God's Word together this morning and see what He has in store for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is time to open your Word and to hear the truths proclaimed from the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in addition to other portions of Scripture we may consider this morning. We thank You for the privilege that it is to have Your Word. Help us to never grow apathetic toward all the blessings that we enjoy in 2023, to have biblical resources, to have sound teaching, and to have more exposure to truth than perhaps any other generation in world history. And as we come this morning, Father, we ask that we would meet with You. Father, we pray that You would remove any lack or any insufficiency of my part, which is many, so that You would speak clearly and powerfully through the words that are proclaimed this morning. Would they be faithful to the text? Father, would You sustain my body as I preach these truths to Your people? Your people, Father, are precious in Your sight. We praise You, Father, for rescuing us from the grave and from eternal judgment in hell, and by Your grace, causing us to undergo a spiritual resurrection. And we long for that day as Lazarus came out of the tomb. We long for the day when Christ returns and He calls us to gather with Him as He comes to establish the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we might enjoy communion with Him and all of the saints and all of the holy angels forever and ever. Would this Lord's Day gathering, Father, be a precious foretaste of what we have to look forward to as Your people? And if there's anyone here this morning, Father, who does not know You through faith in Jesus Christ, it is our prayer that You would give them eyes to see the hopelessness of their condition. Father, that You would woo them to the kindness, the goodness, the graciousness that You perfectly embody, and that through trusting in Christ, they might have life everlasting and the fullness of joy as we now prepare to turn to the epistle of joy and to relish in everything that You have set before us this morning and this afternoon at ERBC. We love You, Father. We commit this time to You and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned during my Sunday school lesson, this time of year tends to be a powerful reminder of the many things that we have to be thankful for in this life. When viewed from a physical and temporal perspective, many of us should be thankful for the blessings of our health, our jobs, our relationships, and our ability to live in a nation with as much freedoms that we enjoy here in the United States of America. Additionally, when viewed from a spiritual and an eternal perspective, many of us should likewise be thankful for the blessings of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, our ability to have access to God's Word at any time, the ability to commune with God through prayer. And of course, as I look out and see this incredible congregation, what a reminder of the blessing that it is to be amongst like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. These are just a sampling of the many realities that we should praise God for on a regular basis. And I pray that this holiday season would be a special time in which we can remind ourselves of all of the things that God has done for us in Christ, and of course, all of the wonderful joys and privileges that we get to enjoy in our day-to-day life. But on a personal level, one thing that I am especially thankful for, and I trust that you are especially thankful for as well, is Christians who are firmly committed to maximizing their life for the glory of God. Many of you here this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. These kind of believers are the ones who model consistent lifestyles of faithfulness day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. These are the kind of believers who are the exact same person, whether they come to experience great seasons of blessing or great seasons of difficulty. These are the kind of believers who are so consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ that you truly feel a semblance of His character anytime you have the opportunity to be around them. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, these are the kind of believers who are resolved to cast and to venture their souls on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him, and to consecrate themselves wholly to Him. My brethren, these are the kind of Christians that inspire us to press on all the more diligently in our faith, especially when bombarded with the burdens of doing life in a fallen world. And in accordance with God's infinite kindness, the New Testament provides us with one of the greatest examples of what it looks like for a Christian to maximize their life for the glory of God. When compared to every other believer throughout biblical history, the Apostle Paul represents the highest standard of sound theology, personal piety, and a devotion to Christ-like character through the triumphs and the tribulations of this life. We've already seen each of these qualities put on display up to this point in our study of Philippians 1. Paul's theological genius has saturated every word that he has penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul's commitment to prayer was evidenced for us throughout the course of verses 3 to 11. And Paul's intentionality to maintain Christian joy while residing in a Roman prison was found as we studied verse 12 through verse 18 of chapter 1. Many of you recall from our previous two studies in that series of verses that Paul described very difficult circumstances while residing in Roman prison. And in the lessons to come, we're going to now transition into the second half of this section, which reveals the unwavering resolve that Paul had to magnify Jesus Christ at all costs. In many ways, we could say that verses 19 through 26 of Philippians 1 function as Paul's prison resolutions. We'll look to unpack those resolutions as we work our way through verse 19 to 26 over the next several Lord's days. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And for our scripture reading, we're going to draw this section to a close. We started in verse 12 and read from verse 12 to 18. That's the first half of this major section in Philippians 1. We're now at the second half of this major section in Philippians 1. Going to read from verse 19 to verse 26 today and in the forthcoming Lord's days. So as we look to what God has for us to learn from this section of Scripture, I want to encourage you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, reading on to verse 26. And God willing, we'll get through verses 19 and 20 at a much more deeper level by the end of our time together this morning. So, Philippians 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 19. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." As the Apostle Paul takes time to reflect on the difficult circumstances that were surrounding him during his time in prison, and as he begins to reveal his personal attitude about those circumstances to the Philippian congregation, we can identify the first of six resolutions right at the outset of this text. As we see from the testimony of verse 19, Paul articulates a resolve to rest in God's means of persevering through hardships. A resolve to rest in God's means of persevering through hardships. Or, if any of you guys are familiar with Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, resolved to rest in God's means of persevering through hardships. We can't even get past the first half of verse 19 before we are reminded that Paul was a man of deep-rooted conviction. Notice again the bold declaration that we find right at the beginning of verse 19. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Contextually speaking, the word "this" is a reference to all of the difficult circumstances that Paul has just outlined up to this point in his letter. As we've already seen up to this point in chapter 1, Paul is stuck in a Roman prison, having minimal interactions with those from the outside world. And he has become acutely aware of other gospel preachers in Rome who openly stood in opposition to the apostolic ministry that Christ had entrusted to him. For most Christians, it would have been tempting to sink into a pit of despair when faced with these type of difficult circumstances that Paul was originally immersed into when he wrote this letter. But notice what Paul says to the church at Philippi after he reflects on all of the adversity that he has just outlined. He says, once more, "For I know that these circumstances will turn out for my deliverance." Instead of having a spiritual pity party in his Roman prison cell, Paul made the intentional choice to view his present situation as an opportunity to rest in the absolute sovereignty of God. Paul did not allow his feelings to dictate the way that he viewed the hardships that he was facing in this season of his life. He did not allow himself to become a prisoner to the various tribulations that were at hand. On the contrary, Paul maintained a firm conviction that God would eventually be faithful to deliver him from the chains of imprisonment. We not only see this conviction displayed for us in verse 19, but we also do so as he reiterates these beliefs in verses 24 to 26. Now, of course, these observations raise the question as to how Paul could know that he would eventually be set free from his time in prison without being guilty of presuming upon the sovereign plan of God. Now, while we can't be exactly sure how Paul was able to possess this knowledge, I want to set forth at least two viable possibilities. First, by virtue of being an apostle, it is possible that Christ personally told Paul that he would be released from prison sometime in the future. On several occasions in his New Testament letters, Paul makes it clear that he would receive personal revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you just a few cross-references. In Galatians 1:12, Paul says that he received his knowledge of the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:2, Paul explains that he originally went to the Jerusalem council because of a revelation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, Paul provides various details pertaining to visions and revelations of the Lord, including a direct quote from the audible voice of God. Given these cross-references, I don't think it's outside the realm of possibilities that Christ could have told Paul that in his Roman imprisonment, he would ultimately be set free at some point in the future. This would make sense when comparing this section of Philippians to a text like 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. As we see in those verses, Paul knew, in contrast to what we see in Philippians 1, Paul knew in 2 Timothy 4 that death was an inevitable reality. He wasn't getting out of prison. Notice what he writes in that famous passage. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So on the one hand, our interpretation of the immediate context of verse 19 and our interpretation of verse 19 against the backdrop of the New Testament can give us viable grounds to say that Paul might have had confidence in his future release due to Christ telling him, "You will be released at some point in the future." But there's also a second viable explanation. I think this really fits well within the immediate context of what Paul writes in Philippians 1. Notice what he writes at the end of verse 19. He says, "For I know this, I will be delivered through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Based on the second half of verse 19, we discover that Paul was confident in his future deliverance from prison because he was resting in God's means of persevering through hardships. Although the Apostle Paul embraced the highest possible view of the sovereignty of God, this is the same guy who wrote Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, Paul also rightly understood that God's eternal purposes are accomplished through the use of means. In other words, God has ordained everything that will ever take place in created reality from before the foundation of the world. That's certainly true. But God's also ordained every means that will lead to the accomplishment of what He's ordained to unfold from eternity past. We find a very helpful articulation of this truth, this relationship between God's sovereign plan and God's appointed means in the opening paragraph of chapter 3 in our confession of faith. I want to read that to you. Opening paragraph of chapter 3 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith states the following: God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most holy and wise counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness, and accomplishing His decree. It's interesting to note that several of the proof texts that are cited in support of this opening paragraph of chapter 3 in our confession come from the Apostle Paul's New Testament writings. Paul was fully aware that it has pleased God to bring His eternal purposes to pass through the execution of various means. So as Paul reflected on the prayers that were being offered for him at the church of Philippi, as he considered the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Paul trusted that God would use those specific means to eventually deliver him from his season of hardship within that Roman jail cell. I wonder if we walk with such confidence in our day-to-day life as Christians. When faced with great difficulties, do we trust that God will use the prayers of His people to enable us to persevere in a manner that brings glory to Him, especially when faced with great tribulation? Do we actually believe that the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is more powerful than our sinful nature and more powerful than any other spirit that resides within this fallen world? Are we content to rest in the knowledge that the prayers of the saints and the power of the Spirit are enough to sustain us in our walk with Christ? They are means that God uses to aid us through life in a fallen world. Or do we quickly depart from those means and seek out aid from other worldly devices? My brethren, we may not be apostles of Jesus Christ. We may not have access to personal revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul would have, but Scripture does emphasize that we share many of the same blessings that Paul enjoyed during the first century. Just as the Apostle Paul was indwelt, sanctified, and preserved in his faith by the Holy Spirit, so also does the Holy Spirit indwell, sanctify, and preserve all true believers up throughout the new covenant epoch of redemptive history until the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Texts like Romans chapter 8, verses 11 to 13 powerfully testify to this universal experience enjoyed by believers. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Notice how Paul promises the Roman Christians in those verses that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us. Therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. My friends, on the basis of this text from Romans 8, God is faithful to provide His people with superabundant measures of the Holy Spirit to guide them, to sanctify them, to preserve them in their faith, especially in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's just as true for you today if you're in Christ as it was for the Apostle Paul. But if that wasn't enough, we can also affirm God's unchanging faithfulness to do more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine when we lay our prayers before His feet. Just as God was faithful to answer the prayers of believers in generations past, so also will God be faithful to answer the prayers of believers in our day to accomplish His eternal purposes. Hebrews 4:16 beckons us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Brethren, if these promises are not encouraging for us to pray and to be sustained in our absolute reliance upon the Holy Spirit, I simply don't know what will. We simply need to take God at His word. The prayers of believers, the supply of the Holy Spirit, those are means God uses to preserve believers through every up and down in this life. Are you resting in this today? Are we resting in God's means of persevering through hardship? Are we resolved to do so this morning? But there's a second resolution that Paul embraced in prison that we should likewise be committed to as followers of Jesus Christ. Just as we should, like Paul, be resolved to rest in God's means of persevering through hardships, we should also be resolved to boldly magnify Jesus Christ in life and in death. Believers should be resolved to boldly magnify Jesus Christ in life and in death. Notice again what Paul writes to the Philippians in verse 20. In verse 20, Paul writes, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." As we read this statement from the Apostle Paul, we can't help but notice an unflinching diligence to put Christ on display in every facet of Paul's life. These observations are further solidified when we examine the specific word pictures that are associated with earnest expectation and hope. The Greek word that is used for earnest expectation conveys an image of a person who is looking ahead with an intense focus upon something, eagerly and intently setting one's gaze on an object in the distance, or if you're looking temporally, in the distant future. There's an intentional set gaze on something that's either distant temporally or distance-wise or temporally distant in the future. That's the word picture that Paul is using in verse 20 for earnest expectation. This is precisely how Paul uses the same word in Romans 8:19. In Romans 8:19, Paul uses this word picture when he writes, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits." What does it wait for? The revealing of the sons of God. Do you see the incredible parallel that we can draw from Paul's word picture in Romans 8:19 with what he writes in Philippians 1:20? Just as creation eagerly looks ahead to the consummation of redemptive history and to the glorification of God's people, so also does Paul eagerly look forward to his future of magnifying Jesus Christ before a watching world, and especially when he's released from that Roman prison. By the outworking of God's grace in Paul's life, as a result of the prayers that the Philippian Christians were offering on his behalf, by the abundant supply of the Holy Spirit, and by this purposeful mindset that Paul had to look ahead, gaze ahead with intensity and a resolved spirit, Paul was able to model an earnest expectation that he would be found faithful to magnify Jesus Christ, whether in life or in death. We also see this attitude further evidenced by Paul in his use of the word hope. In verse 20, the word that Paul uses for hope has an entirely different meaning than how our American culture tends to use this term in our present day. As many of you guys know, when we use the word hope, typically it has to do with, I hope that something unlikely will happen. You know, as a Cowboys fan, I hope the Cowboys will win the Super Bowl. I've been having that hope for my whole life. It hasn't happened yet in my lifetime. That's a hope defined by the world. How does Paul and how does the Scripture use the term hope? When Paul uses the word hope, he's not speaking about a hypothetical situation. He's not speaking about an uncertain reality, something that is only potential to happen in the future, something that may be subject to change depending on external circumstances. No, brethren, when Paul uses the word hope, he's using a word that signifies an absolute confidence and a fixed conviction about something in the future. And one of the clearest cross-references that we can go to substantiate this understanding of hope is found in Colossians 1:5. In Colossians 1:5, within the context of praising God for the Colossians' faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says that these believers have a hope which is laid up for them in heaven. Now clearly, Colossians 1:5 is not speaking about a hypothetical reality. It's not talking about something that is potentially subject to change. Since this text has salvation in view, and since Paul is talking about genuine Christians in the context of Colossians 1:5, the hope in heaven is a settled reality. Paul and those first century believers in Colossae have absolute confidence about the reality of salvation because they knew God had accomplished salvation from the beginning and that God would be found faithful to bring salvation to its consummation in eternity future. When viewing the way that hope is used in Colossians 1:5 against the backdrop of what we see in Philippians 1:20, we can likewise come to the same conclusion regarding its meaning. This is a confidence. This is a settled expectation, a firm conviction. Paul was equally confident that he will never cease to be a bold ambassador for the kingdom of God as he was confident that he would someday be released from prison. Just as Paul was tenaciously committed to resting in God's means of persevering through hardships, so also was Paul equally committed to boldly magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ through whatever circumstances would come in his life. And as he looked forward, he knew, a day's coming when I'm getting out of this jail cell, and I'm going to praise the triune God. I'm going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be firmly committed to championing the gospel of grace for as long as God gives me life to do so. Even if it means death, as we'll see in the verses that follow, God willing. But as Paul continues to elaborate in verse 20, he had a hope. Notice the substance further described, further articulated by Paul in verse 20. He had a hope that he would be ashamed of nothing, but with all boldness, Christ would be magnified in his body. And we see that Paul was certainly everything that is described in this verse, was he not? The corpus of Paul's New Testament writings in the book of Acts describes Paul as one who was never ashamed of the gospel. He was never ashamed of his Christian faith. Paul was never fearful of the difficult circumstances that he experienced. He was bold in the midst of them. He was courageous in the midst of them. He didn't sink into the pit of despair. He embraced them as trials brought by the hand of a sovereign and kind Father in heaven who would use those circumstances for His supreme glory and for the good of Paul and for the good of the brethren that would watch Paul go through those difficulties. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul leaves no doubt about how he regarded the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice this. He emphatically writes in that text, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Are we unashamed of the gospel this morning, brethren? 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul makes the following affirmation as he awaits his execution. These are the words of a man who's about to be put to death for his faith. And notice what he writes. "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Oh, that God would give us such boldness to embrace death as a friend, as the Apostle Paul did. Bold to the very end, unashamed. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul gives a first-hand account of how he never ceased to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ despite facing great persecution and great opposition by a surrounding and unbelieving culture. Notice what he writes in that passage. "Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, after we did these things, after we suffered, after we were spitefully treated, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." My brethren, these texts are but a sampling from Paul's New Testament writings that magnifies his supreme priority. And what was that supreme priority? It was to boldly magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. As a result of knowing about the gospel's power to save sinners, as a result of knowing that pleasing God was of far greater importance than pleasing man, as a result of knowing about God's infallible ability to sustain believers in their faith, Paul was persuaded that God would never cease to give him the grace to be faithful in whatever calling God set before him, that he would be a witness for Christ, an ambassador for the kingdom of God, no matter what. Whether facing the prospect of life or death, the mantra of Paul's life was the same. This is Paul's life in one verse. whether I eat or I drink or whatever I do, I will, not I might, not I hope, in my Cowboys analogy sense, I will do all things for the glory of God. I'm resolved to boldly magnify Jesus Christ in life and in death. Would God give us such a resolution today? And God is faithful, brethren. When you face hardships, when you face difficulties, when you face that initial knee-jerk response of fear or trepidation, God is faithful in the moment, through the power of the Spirit and through the prayers of the saints, God will hold you fast. That's why we need one another to pray for each other. That's why we need to preach the truth of God's Word to ourselves and to one another. God will not let you ultimately despair. If you are of God's, He will keep you to the end. He will give you boldness to press on in faithfulness. And even when we stumble, even when we grow fearful, God is kind to forgive us and to restore us and to bring godly men and women amongst us to point us on the path we should go. My prayer, and I trust it's your prayer as well, that we would be marked by these powerful resolutions that Paul puts on display for us in the opening two verses of this section in Philippians 1 that's going to continue on to verse 26. And during our time together next Sunday, we're going to see in greater detail how Paul develops his perspective specifically on life and death, eternity and temporality. We're looking forward to getting into the weeds of that discussion. But before we get into our time of reflection and our time of observing the Lord's Supper this morning, I do want us to take a few moments for self-examination. Healthy to do this as believers. As a pattern of life, do we showcase a commitment to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? Something we need to ask ourselves. Do our private lives align with the persona that when we are around people who are not in our immediate Christian spheres of influence, does the persona that we put on display match with them who we are in the context of the local church or in the context of our Christian friends? Are we the same person, regardless of who we're around at any given time? Do we possess an earnest expectation and hope that that God will glorify Himself through our efforts to be a bold ambassador for the kingdom? Do we truly believe that if we're faithful to share the gospel, to be committed to prayer and have believers praying for us, are we trusting that God will be faithful to sustain us in our witnessing efforts, that God will be glorified as we do so, that His word will never return void, that it will always accomplish its purpose for going out? Do we believe those realities, brethren? As Paul did, and we should too, by God's grace, should be our prayer to be resolved to have lifestyles marked by each of those patterns that we see in Paul's life. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then your answers to the questions I just threw out would have to be a resounding no. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that a sinner cannot truly magnify Jesus Christ until they have repented of their sins and trusted in Him as their Lord and Savior. Until that decision is made in one's life, until a person comes to repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, until that moment they reside under God's judgment and stand condemned to everlasting punishment in hell. In fact, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, there is one way that you will glorify God someday, and it's going to be in your eternal judgment if left in your sins. And what a devastating and terrifying thing to contemplate, that you might be a vessel of wrath, reaping the penalty, the justly due penalty of your sins committed against a holy God. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ, my plea to you, and the plea of every believer in here would be, turn to Jesus Christ and live. The triune God has freely promised to accept and forgive all who are willing to come to Jesus Christ by faith alone. He makes perfect provision for all of our spiritual needs in Christ. There is more grace in God than there is sin in you or in me this morning. Cast yourself upon Christ this morning. He will never cast away one who comes to Him by faith. Do not live another moment of your life outside of Christ. Experience the soul satisfaction, the everlasting joy, and the forgiveness of sins that only Christ can provide you, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper and thinking about all that it signifies, all that it represents. What an opportunity this is. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, what an opportunity you have to forsake your life of autonomy and rebellion against God and to come to Christ. But on the other hand, for those of us here today who are in Christ, and praise the Lord that most of us in here today have trusted in Christ, may we be motivated by Paul's example that we find in Philippians 1. I feel like that's been an application for just about every text that we've covered in Philippians 1, but rightly so. Paul was a man whose heart was ablaze for biblical truth, for holiness of living, for practical godliness, and for loving other believers, praying for other believers. Just as I mentioned in the introduction of this message, a man who was committed to being consistently faithful day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Would we be motivated to do the same? In the mundane and in the extraordinary, consistently faithful. And may we be prayerful now as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. Would we be prayerful that as we go before a watching world, as we leave this place, as we go about the new week that's among us, would we live as ambassadors of Christ before a watching world, that they might see us and know there's something different about that man or that woman, their speech and their disposition and their actions. I want to know more about that God they serve. I want to know more about what makes them tick. Would we be resolved, brethren, to put Christ on display before a watching world as we leave here? What a privilege we have to not just be ambassadors, but children. May we honor our Heavenly Father as often as we can. Let's pray, and then we will turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, you are a God of perfect purpose, and the testimony of human history is that you never fail to accomplish every detail of what you've decreed from before the foundation of the world. And Father, we know that your governance of the universe, it's never in vain. You never allow any moment to go to waste within the parameters of your creation. And Father, as we consider those glorious characteristics, would we be motivated to put you on display before a watching world? Father, we desire to be those who model a lifestyle that is marked by temporal and eternal purpose. We desire, Father, to be good stewards, to be faithful to what you've entrusted to our care. Lord, we ask that you would help us to never allow anything of this world to take priority over the responsibilities that we have in relationship to you and in relationship to the advancement of your kingdom. We want to be like Paul, resolved to magnify Christ, resolved to rest in your appointed means of persevering in this life. Help us to be so, Father, all the days that you have given us to live. And Lord, now as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do ask that you would help us to partake in a way that is acceptable in your sight. For all of us who know you through faith in Christ, help us, Lord, to be encouraged as we reflect on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and how his benefits are applied to us through faith alone. And as we've said repeatedly this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, help them, Father, to see that he alone is their only hope of escaping your wrath and your judgment for their iniquity, that today would be the day of their salvation. We love you, Father. We give you thanks for another time that we have together on this Lord's Day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.